Your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll continue in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke. You are aware, if you've been in Christian bookstores in the last few years, or even the theater, that there has been a lot of books written where people have made trips to heaven. And a lot of those books basically are the result of near-death experiences where people have claimed that they were in the midst of a hospital, almost dying, but they go to heaven, they see God, they see Christ, some have even seen the devil, they've seen angels, they've seen the whole Trinity and more, and they write and make those claims. Those people are hard to argue with, isn't it? I mean, you tell me, when you talk, somebody's giving you their experience that's extra-biblical, what do you say? You're a liar. You don't say that. You don't talk like that. You don't say things like that. You listen, but you don't know what to say sometimes in those situations. And you've heard of some of the books. Some of them are called things like Flight to Heaven, A Plane Crash, A Lone Survivor, and A Journey to Heaven and Back. Another one, 90 Minutes in Heaven, True Story of Death and Life, he says. 9 Days in Heaven. Then we saw the one that came out a while back, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, by Kevin Malarkey. Another one, Heaven is Real, by Colton Burpo, I believe his name was, and who died and went to heaven. He describes God, describes Jesus, all these things. Make movies out of them, those kinds of things as well. One they'll probably never make a movie out of, this one's called 23 Minutes in Hell. But that's somebody else's experience as well. The one by Malarkey, by the way, is interesting. His book was called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. He was 6 years old in a serious car accident, paralyzed. And he just went to this book describing God and the devil and everybody. He came back and recanted that whole thing. And here's his letter that he wrote. It's an open letter to Lifeway and other sellers, buyers, and marketers of heaven tourism. By the boy who did not come back from heaven. His book said he did, but he says, no, I never went to heaven. Please forgive the brevity, but because of my limitations, he's in a wheelchair. He's in a wheelchair because he's paralyzed, writing this. I have to keep this short. I did not die, and I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. He's writing this to Lifeway and other marketers who keep putting those books out there. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins that you can be forgiven. And you can learn of heaven. You don't need to go outside the Bible to learn about heaven. So I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. And those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. I thought that was great. A young man who's paralyzed in a wheelchair and wrote this recant a couple years ago. Well, I'm telling you this morning not about some people who went to heaven. I'm talking about in this scene that I've read for you earlier of a scene where heaven came down to these men. And this is in the Bible. And I want you to get a glimpse of heaven from this scene this morning in Luke chapter 9. In fact, anything you think about God, if somebody tells you something contrary to God or contrary to Christ, who the Bible says God and Christ are, folks, that's grounds enough to tell them they're wrong. Satan is not some cranky old man like some kid described him, and you don't get wings in heaven and all that stuff. But Christians, unfortunately, buy it all the time. It's true, and it's not. It's not in the Scripture. But let me show you this scene here. This is an interesting scene, a great scene to come to the communion table on this morning. It really is. Verse 28 starts it out by saying, some 8 days after these sayings. Okay, you see that in 9:28? So I'm going to ask a question. What are these sayings? What are the sayings we've just heard 8 days before this event here? What have been the sayings? You've got to get context on this, okay? Let's get some context on it. Back up in verse 20, Peter answers the question right. Who do you say I am? He says, thou art the Christ of God. You are the Messiah. Messiah. A very important statement. After all he has seen, all they've been through, 6 months from the cross, 8 months, maybe 9 months from the cross, maybe, but getting closer to the cross, he gets it, as do the other disciples, that this is the Messiah. He hasn't been the kind of Messiah that we thought he would be, necessarily. He hasn't set up a kingdom. He hasn't thrown Romans off of us or nothing like that, but he is the Messiah. He has demonstrated that, and Peter says that, and heaven, flesh and blood didn't tell you that, Matthew says, but the Spirit of God told you that. It's an affirmation. Verse 22, and he says, this is the kind of Messiah I am. And see, this is what's confusing to the disciples, the statements like this. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. See the word must? Must, that must happen. That's why Jesus came. I didn't come to be ministered. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. I came to minister and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's why he came. It must happen. Messiah must die, must shed his blood. That's called propitiation. That's called God satisfying his own wrath in his Son. That must happen. That's the kind of Messiah I am. In fact, 9:23 gets even more challenging to the ears of these disciples. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm going to go to Jerusalem to die. Follow me, that might mean the same thing for you. Take up your cross. They know what a cross is. That means death. You might die following me. If you're going to follow me, I told you last week, this is an invitation to salvation here as well. It's a reminder of what the continuing the Christian life looks like. This is how you commence the Christian life, and this is how you continue the Christian life. By denying yourself. Get fed up with yourself. Stop relying on yourself. Stop thinking it's all about you. Deny yourself. Sever the relationship and dependency you have on yourself and depend on me. Lose your life. Next verse is going to say, for my sake. That's what true faith and repentance looks like right there in that verse, by the way. You want to know what true faith and repentance looks like? It's a heart attitude of denying myself, taking up my cross, and following Jesus. Verse 24, whoever wishes to lose his life, to save his life, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Trying to hold on to your life and preserve your life, guess what? You're going to lose your life. That's what Jesus is saying. He says in Luke 14:26, you must, if you're going to come after me, you must hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister, and yes, even your own life. And follow me and love me. Your love for me must be so great that anything comparatively look like hate. These are hard words of Jesus, and these have got to be hard words for these disciples to hear coming from this one they believed to be the Messiah. By the way, 2 Timothy 3 says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, disobedient to parents. You know who that's talking about? That's talking about professing Christians. That's talking about people who profess to be in the body of Christ. That's not talking about the world. Of course the world's like that. But he's saying in the last days, that is what it's going to look like in the church. The false teachers that are going to come up and all of those things, people are just going to get more and more self-centered, contrary to what we're called to be. So as a Christian, I got to hold these verses up in my face all the time because I get selfish a lot, and so do you. And I got to remember, I follow Christ. My life is hidden in Christ. He was humble. I'm called to humility, not pride. And like I said, this confuses the disciples. Okay, you're the Messiah. Explain this. You're the Messiah, and you're going to die. How does that work? How's anybody going to believe in you? How are you going to set up a kingdom if you're going to die? And then you want us to follow you, then we might die. How does this work? Very confusing, very confusing. Doesn't it sound like you win? It sounds like you lose. And so see, here's what Jesus does. He says in verse 26, if you're ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you. If you don't identify with Christ, I won't identify with you when I come in glory. See that? First time, folks, we've heard second coming mentioned in Luke. You follow me? They only thought of a one coming Messiah. They didn't think of a two coming Messiah. They didn't think of that. And the first time, Jesus right here in verse 26 tells them he is going to come in glory. And he's going to come, he's not going to come as one who will be put on trial by Pilate. He's going to become putting Pilate on trial. He's not going to come as a servant the next time. He's not going to come born in a manger the next time. He's not going to come in humility the next time. As a bondservant the next time. He's going to come in glory. He's going to come in all of his majesty. He's going to come in all of his power. He's going to come as judge. Doesn't say it in Luke's account, but if you read Matthew's account, it says he will repay every man according to his deeds when he comes. That's the second coming of Christ. And so it provides motivation as to why you should deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him, because, man, you don't want Christ to be ashamed of you when he comes. You've heard verses like this on the second coming. Let me just remind you of a couple. Matthew 24, you have a scene there where it says it's going to be pitch dark, the period of the tribulation, and all of a sudden, verse 30 says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in power and glory. Folks, that's the second coming of Jesus. He's going to come back. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together the elect from the four winds of the earth. Then chapter 25, verse 31 says, the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Christ is coming again. That's tremendous hope. I grew up in a church where I never heard about the second coming. It's funny. I can remember singing songs about his coming again and all that, but I didn't really know about a second coming. And I remember listening to a pastor talk about his second coming, and I was going, wow, he's coming back again? And he was showing us these verses in the Bible and all that stuff, and I said, wow, that is really incredible. And then I started thinking at that particular time in my life that it's not really that exciting because I don't want him to come back, because he's not going to come back to get me. He'll come back to judge me at that time. Now I want him to come back. I look forward to when he comes back. I knew my life then was not ready to meet him, but he's coming back. So you see the context here? Glory. And then he says in verse 27, but I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. His disciples are there and the crowd is there. And he says, there's some standing here who will not die until they have seen the kingdom of God. Interesting statement. They will not die until they have seen this second coming glory I have just talked about in verse 26. Okay, is that possible? I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. Are those guys still around? They still here? See, liberals love to jump on this verse and say, well, look at that. There's a Bible error if I ever saw one. Jesus was wrong. That didn't happen. There have been several explanations to this, I admit, difficult verse, but some people have said, well, it is going to be second coming glory, which is ridiculous. Those people aren't 2,000 years old and waiting. Some have said it's a cluster of events. The kingdom, second coming kingdom glory is a cluster of events, things like his resurrection, his ascension, and Pentecost. And those are truly glorious events, no doubt about it. Some have said it's AD 70 when Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed. And that's sort of far removed from this event here. I think the best interpretation is what follows. The Mount of Transfiguration. Look at 2 Peter 1 just for a moment. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This is Peter thinking back to the event of Luke 9. This is Peter some years later thinking back or writing about the event of Luke chapter 9. He says, verse 16, for we did not, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales, notice, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. See that? Peter is talking about what he saw on this mountain in Luke chapter 9. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You're going to see that in this passage, right? So Peter is telling us that these events related to the second coming of Christ, mainly we got a preview of the second coming of Christ. So that's what Jesus is referring to in Luke 9, verse 27. Verse 18 of 2 Peter, by the way, says, we were on that high and holy mountain. We heard these things. And I will also add this. You go back to Luke 9. I will also add this. The word kingdom can be translated royal splendor, the glory of his royal splendor. And that's what they see on this mountain, is his royal splendor. So, and it's connected, right? 27 is connected to 28. And if you go to the other Gospels, it's connected. When they do the same account, it's connected. So I would just tell you this. It is what Jesus is saying in verse 27 is happening right here in verses 28 through 36. They're going to see it. Some in that group are going to see it. Specifically, Peter, James, and John are going to see it. This second coming glory, the royal splendor of that second coming, they're going to see a preview of it. So that's what you see here. Verse 28, if you're back in Luke chapter 9, some 8 days after these sayings, so we're 8 days after what I just highlighted for you in verses 20 through 27. By the way, if you read Matthew and Mark, it says 6 days later. Luke is giving you an about. He's not telling you precisely here, but it's very possible he's inclusive here in his timing, saying the day Jesus said it and the day it happened, added to the days in between gives you eight. That's possible, but it really doesn't matter. He's not trying to be precise. He just says some 8 days later. He takes the three men who were part of his inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. They're in somewhere in northern Galilee, and the mountain is unknown. Could be Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain. Don't know for sure. But notice it says that Jesus goes up there to pray. See that in verse 28? Let's ask you this question. I ask every time I see it, because Luke makes a big deal about it. Luke, speaking of the humanity of Christ, often, Son of Man, always quick to point out to us the number of times Jesus prays. Now, he doesn't give us all of them, but he surely points it out a lot. We just saw it back in verse 20. We see it here again. Do you have time when you pray? Have you prayed this morning? Are you going to pray tonight, this week? Are you going to pray? See, the Son of Man, dependent on God in prayer. That's what prayer is. It's dependency on God. Talking to God, crying out your heart to God, looking to God, not yourself or to other people, but looking to God, dependent on God. Do you pray? Just every time it jumps out of you, it just jumps off the pages to me. Every time I see it, reminder that we need to pray. It tells us in verse 29, while he was praying, and here it is, the appearance of his face became different. You heard the word metamorphosis, change, a caterpillar to a butterfly type thing. This is far greater than that illustration. It's a horrible illustration, but that's what the idea, it changed. A change. His clothing became white and gleaming while he is praying. The word in Matthew 17 is the word for metamorphosis, not the word here. Transfigured is the word for metamorphosis, to change. His face in Matthew 17 shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Mark says nobody could put enough bleach on their clothes to make it as white as this was. Nobody could launder this kind of white. Mark says he was transfigured. He was changed. And I'll tell you this, he was changed not from without. You remember Moses went up on the mountain, he came back and his face was shining brightly? That's because he was reflecting something he had seen. No. Jesus, the light is coming from within. You follow me? He is emitting light. Gleaming, that's what it is. He's emitting light. People who deny the deity of Christ have trouble with this verse because this speaks of the radiance. He is not reflecting anything. He is radiating. It's coming from within him. Lightning. The sun. He's not the moon. He's the sun, the light shining from him. See, this is the glory, the purity, the holiness being manifested in Christ. Revelation 1:16, John falls down. In his right hand he had seven stars, his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Get your mind around this. Golly, this is God in human flesh. This is the glory. This is second coming glory. See, this is a glimpse of the past. This is pre-incarnate deity. He came into this world veiled. We didn't see that deity, did we? He was just a man. He took on humanity. He veiled this glory. There was nothing spectacular about him as a man, as you recall Isaiah 53. Just a man. He looked like a human being, just like you and I, all of us. So he veiled that glory. What you see here is pre-incarnate, before he became a man, glory. And that's why he prays in John 17, verse 5, glorify me with you, the glory I had with you before the world was. That's pre-incarnate glory. And now we're in veiled glory, his humanity. And then there's going to be post-resurrection glory. That's what this is as well. So what is Jesus doing? What's happening is the flesh is being pulled back and they're seeing the glory. They're seeing Christ, his glory. Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he took on sinful flesh. He wasn't a sinner. He took on flesh, and that glory was veiled. He emptied himself, taking the form of, outward appearance, the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men with all the limitations of humanity. He did that to reach us, to come to us in glory. So we have a glimpse here of the future. They need this, folks. They need this. They've just heard all these things about, you know, he's going to die. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be suffer. And we might suffer. But he lets them see this to encourage them. Encourages us. Because there's a sense in which all this glory is veiled from us right now. And this reminds us one day it will be absolutely glorious. Absolutely glorious. Well, as if that's not enough to witness, verse 30 says, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. See that in verse 30? That's amazing. Behold, that's why the word behold is there. Look at this. Look at this. And notice, they are appearing in glory. Wow, think about that. I'm not exactly sure the form. I don't know that you don't have resurrected bodies at this point. I'm not sure the form and even how they identified them. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but I want you to understand something. These guys have been dead 1,400 years for Moses, 900 years for Elijah. And look, they're alive. They're alive. In glory, they are alive. You see that? That's important. Because that's what it's for you and me, folks. You know Christ. You go to glory. You go to be with Christ. There's a picture right there. It doesn't end at your funeral. It doesn't end. It does not end. They appear in a glorious way, whatever that is. They appear in a glorious way. I'm not sure how the disciples and those who wrote this would have known that was Elijah and Moses. Maybe it's because we're told later in here that they're talking, maybe from the conversation. Somehow that was made known to them that that's Elijah and Moses that he's talking to. But they appear in glory. Why Moses and Elijah? Both of them ended life in very unusual ways. Moses died a normal death, but God buried him. And nobody knows, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 34, where that was. See this land out here? You'll never see it. I brought you this far. You're not going into it. And he buries him in the plains. And we don't know where. Probably best. There'd be a church there, I'm sure. Or a shrine of some sort. But the point is, that's sort of an unusual departure. Then all of a sudden you have Elijah, and he was taken up in a whirlwind. He never died, but he went directly into the presence of God. You can read about that in 2 Kings 9 through 14, 2, 9 through 14. His cloak fell from him. He's taken up in a whirlwind. But I think one of the biggest reasons they appear there with Christ is because they both represent Old Testament revelation. They both were the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah. Both speak of the coming of the Messiah. These are there to give witness to the fact that this Jesus is the fulfillment. See, Jesus is not disconnected from all this. Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What did Jesus say? He says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill it. And so for that reason, the law, Moses, prophets, Elijah. Now, remember Jesus said at the end of Luke chapter 24, at the end of the book of Luke, he says, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself from the scriptures. So basically, it's just giving witness. They're giving witness to the fact that this is the one that we wrote about and spoke about. Go to Deuteronomy 18. Just hold your hand in Luke for a minute. Let me show you something even I think is interesting. It's from Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to need to speed up here a little bit. I can notice that. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Notice this statement. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. There's going to be a Moses-like prophet in the future. A Moses-like prophet in the future from your countrymen. Notice, you shall listen to him. That sounds very familiar. You'll see that in Luke. But notice verse 19, it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So Jesus is that Moses-like prophet. Well, how do I know that? Go to Acts 3 for a moment. Acts 3. Sorry to get you turning everywhere here, but we're going to just see how this pulls together. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter is preaching a sermon. He says in verse 19, therefore, verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, speaking to the Jews, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is verse 19. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. And then he says this, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. That's verse 21. Moses said, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 18 right here, what we just read. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel to successors also announce these days. So he's talking about Christ being this prophet that Moses spoke about. So Moses is there in this second coming glory with Jesus. Elijah is the very last name mentioned, prophet mentioned in Malachi chapter 4, because it is he, one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to announce the coming of the Lord. Notice they're speaking about his departure. You see that in verse 31, back in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. What are Moses and Elijah and Jesus talking about? They're talking about his departure, his exodus. They're talking about his death. They're talking about the fact that he is going to Jerusalem to die. They're talking about the fact that he is going to be the one who saves people from his sin. Keep in mind, Jesus is their Savior too. They were looking toward this event. You and I look back at this event, but everyone who is saved and in the presence of God and has had their sins wiped away, it's because of Christ's death on the cross, pre-cross and post-cross. They're talking about this departure that's going to take place in about 6 months. They have been with Christ in the pre-incarnation time, and now they're with him in this time of the incarnation, but in this preview time of the second coming, and they were still with him today in glory. See, that's what we're doing today, communion table, because of his departure, right? Because of his departure. That's what we're remembering in the communion table, his departure. His exodus, his leaving this world dying on a cross for our sin. Delivering us like Moses delivered the children of Israel from bondage. He delivered us from the bondage of sin. Look at verse 32. Okay, now this is where it gets wild. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. There's always been a sleep deprivation among the apostles. And they've been asleep. And how you sleep in the presence of Jesus, I don't know. You just kind of get used to things, don't you? And you're just going to go to sleep. It's exciting for a while, and now, okay, this is just old hat. He's over there praying, whatever. Point is, now they are fully awake. And they saw his glory. And they saw the two men standing with him. This is no dream. They are fully awake. Luke wants you to make sure you know that. They're not dreaming this. They are fully awake. Now, listen, to give them the credit, this was a up the mountain walk. It's probably nighttime. They're asleep. And they've had a long day. I mean, you and I drive everywhere. They walk everywhere. So I'm not trying to blast them for that, but I'd be asleep too, you know. Verse 33, as these were leaving, as Moses and Elijah are leaving, Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Well, that statement's a good statement. It is good for them to be there. And then he goes on to say, let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. The first building program in the church, right there, right? To which God is going to shut down in 2 seconds. Build three tabernacles on this mountain as they are leaving. What is possibly the motivation? Well, he is definitely dumbstruck. He's basically not realizing what he is saying, but he does speak. The tabernacles refers to the Feast of Booths that would be held in the seventh month on the 15th day, 7 days of celebration, followed by an 8-day where they would gather branches and make the booths or tabernacles as a dwelling place that to show how God provided for them as to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they want to build three, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They represent worship. John MacArthur says it's very possible that the Feast of Booths was being celebrated this particular time of year. That's possible, I guess, and that could have been on Peter's mind. Possibly. Zechariah 14:16 does say that when the kingdom is established on the earth, that there will be a celebration of the Feast of Booths. That's possible. That's in Peter's mind. I just think we're giving Peter a little too much credit here for thinking of all this out of just waking up and seeing it. I think it has to do with worship. I think it has to do with more with the fact that I don't want this mountaintop experience to end. You follow me? I don't want it to end. I don't want it to end. And that's probably it. I don't want them to go away. I don't want this experience to end. You're like that, aren't you? You just go to some things and I don't want that to be over. I just want to freeze the moment. I just want to hold on to this moment. I don't want it to leave. There's a lot wrong with that statement, though, folks. There's a lot wrong with that statement. When Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Some people were saying, you're one of the prophets. So what is Peter saying here? He's putting Jesus on the same level as what? The prophets. The prophets. That's one thing that's wrong with what he's saying. Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they deserve worship. They deserve these tabernacles, they deserve these shrines, this memory, or whatever. So Peter's trying to preserve the moment. He was terrified. Keep in mind that Peter does not want, he wants a crown without a cross. Keep that in mind. He's already tried to stop Jesus from going to Jerusalem, remember? I told you that a few weeks ago. He does not want, he wants the crown. He wants the glory. He just wants to somehow freeze this moment and doesn't realize what he's saying. And, you know, our only hope, folks, is that Jesus go to Jerusalem and die. Our only hope is that we have a bleeding Savior on a cross. That's our only hope. Our only hope is that the wrath of God is satisfied. That's our only hope. Peter's not quite got that picture of what's going on. I understand that. He still sees a Messiah here that's not going to die, surely. It's not going to end, surely. But he does put Jesus on the equal footing with the prophets. And that's a common view today, by the way, isn't it? That's what people say. He's just one of the prophets. He's just one of the prophets. He's a good prophet. He's a great prophet. No, he's not. He's not. He's greater than the prophets. Peter, you are feeding the lie by thinking you can treat him like anybody else when you say those things. So we have this incredible divine interruption. God interrupts immediately. There will be no buildings. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. God appears in a cloud. He appeared in the cloud in the Old Testament, leading the children of Israel in the tabernacle. It was a cloud, I believe, the Shekinah glory of God that led the Magi to Bethlehem. When God appears, it's like that. And that's where we have God and the voice coming out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's Deuteronomy 18. Listen to him. This is what the Father thinks of the Son. He is my son, my chosen one. When the Jews thought of the Son, they thought of one who was equal to the Father. They would think of the Son as being, that's why in John 5:18 they said he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That was the blasphemy that they wanted to charge him with. He is my Son. John chapter 1, you know the verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Get that, Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. With God and God. But that's what he says. This is my son. Listen to him. We're going to Jerusalem. He must die. He must suffer and die. And he will come in glory, second coming glory one day. And verse 36 says, and when the voice has spoken, Jesus was found alone. So it ends. He's back in his veiled glory, back in his body of flesh. And Matthew 17 says, Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. People aren't going to really understand what kind of Messiah I am. After the resurrection, it'll make more sense. That's one possible explanation why he tells them not to tell anyone. I think that's a good explanation, actually. But wait till I've risen from the dead. Well, here's the communion table this morning. And I'm glad Jesus went to Jerusalem, aren't you? I'm glad Jesus went to Jerusalem to die. And it's not just I'm glad about it as much as it had to happen. If I'm going to have any kind of relationship with God, folks, you cannot go into the presence of God because of your sin. Your sin keeps you from a holy God. Understand that. That is our problem. all the other things that ail our nation and ail this world are not the problem. The only problem, the deep root problem of everything we have, the reason you don't get along with people, the reason there's poverty, the reason there's wars, the reason there's everything is because of sin. And this table reminds us that Jesus went to Jerusalem, that Jesus is God's son, that Jesus paid a ransom for us. This table reminds us of that if you want access to God, you have to go through Jesus. There's no other way. Jesus said that. Listen to him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that. There's no other way to approach God. Other religions will tell you can work your way to God. That is not true. You know why it's not true? It's because you're a sinner. And sinners can't get rid of their sin. And you can do all the good works in the world you want, but you will not get rid of your sin no matter how many good works you do. You will never get rid of it. You can't go to church enough to get rid of your sin. You can't give enough money to get rid of your sin. It's our problem. And we need a bleeding Messiah on a cross to do that for us, to propitiate God's wrath. You see, you are under the wrath of God. And unless God does something about that, we don't have any hope. And Christ is the answer to that. He is our propitiation. He is the satisfaction of God's wrath. His death satisfied the wrath of God. God threw all of his wrath on Christ. There's no wrath left for me and you if you're a Christian, because Christ took it all at the cross. See, the cross was necessary for the crown, which is the glory to come, right? When he will come back. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Christ, you are going to face judgment in hell because of that. Understand that. That is what the Bible is so clear about. You will face an eternal hell. And you will live. You will live forever. You saw that this morning. Elijah and Moses are still alive, 1,000-plus years later. Still alive. They're in glory. Where will you be 1,000 years from now if you reject Christ? Think about that. This is no dream. This is no made-up fiction. This is reality. It's a question you have to ask yourself. Listen, if you know Jesus this morning, partake of these elements. This is just symbolic of what he did in Jerusalem. This is symbolic of the cross. This is just symbolic of the shedding of his blood and his body being nailed to a tree. This is just symbolic of all of that. But listen, you as a Christian, you cling to this. This is what you hold on to. This is your only hope. You know this is your only hope. You know you did not save yourself. You know you do not make yourself right before God. You know that Christ did it for you. And so as you partake of these elements, you reflect on that. This is what Jesus did for me, an undeserving sinner like me. He took my sin on himself, and God judged him in my place. That is what Jesus did, and that is why Jesus came. And I just encourage you, if you're a Christian, as you partake of these elements, you reflect on that this morning, and you praise God for that this morning, and you thank him that he's coming again. If you're not a Christian and you have no desire to put your faith in Christ, don't partake of this table this morning. It's meaningless to you. It has no meaning for you. But if you know Jesus, we invite you to take this table, partake of this table.